Thank you, ladies. After a song like that, we need to pray, I think. Father, we thank you for your overwhelming love. And we want to sit back now and to breathe it in deeply, to enjoy the reality of your presence and to be changed. Father, my prayer is that you would fill this room with the presence of your Spirit, that you would touch our hearts, and that we would be different people when we leave than when we came in. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. He was born in Tarsus of the Roman province of Cilicia, a prosperous city just off the northeastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea, modern-day Turkey. While born into a Jewish family, he was also born a Roman citizen, so no doubt he received three names at birth, as was customary. We only know two of them. His Jewish name was Saul, named after the first king of Israel, a hero from his ancestral tribe of Benjamin. His Greek name was Paul, which means little. Tradition tells us that he was indeed little, short, and not much to look at. But as a Roman citizen, it's likely he received an education from one of the three most outstanding universities in the Roman Empire, since it was located right there in Tarsus. Later, he spent time in Jerusalem, studying at the feet of the famed Rabbi Gamaliel, grandson of Hillel, perhaps the most famous Jewish rabbi of all time. Saul was therefore trained in the most advanced Greek and Jewish rabbinical schools of his day. He was a Jewish Jew, born of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, just like he was supposed to. It was probably right after his 13th birthday that he was sent to Jerusalem to study with Gamaliel. He would have memorized large portions of Scripture, likely the entire first five books of the Old Testament. You know, those books you have trouble reading through. He would have learned how to interpret the Scripture under strict rabbinic tradition, using the Talmud, rabbinic commentary, as his guide. He went on to become a Pharisee, a group deeply committed to Judaism, the law of Moses, and their own brand of holiness. And in fact, the word Pharisee comes from the word meaning separated. They saw themselves, in fact, as separated and aloof from others in their personal pursuit of holiness. Truth is, this Saul had it going on. After his schooling in Jerusalem, he likely spent time back in Tarsus, no doubt teaching at a leading synagogue there. He was becoming a veritable who's who within Judaistic circles. But vocationally, he was in the residential building industry, a maker of tents, no doubt like his father. But it was the law that he loved and teaching the law. He was gaining a reputation as a Hebrew of the Hebrews, an up-and-coming Pharisee. As to the external observance of the law, he was blameless. He was no doubt voted most likely to succeed. At some point as a young man, he was visiting Jerusalem, no doubt one of many trips there. It's even possible that he was a young member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling body comprised of 70 members, leading members of society, plus the high priest. And most assuredly, Saul had heard about a man from Nazareth named Jesus, an itinerant carpenter whose teaching had baffled his colleagues, whose followers claimed that he was the Messiah. I'm sure that Saul would have relished going a round or two with this two-bit would-be Messiah. He would have taken him down a notch or two. But the various political and religious parties of the day had joined forces to eliminate Jesus. They had him crucified for treason at the hands of the Romans. True, rumors began to circulate that this Jesus had risen from the dead. And his movement, called The Way, was actually starting to grow. He had gained followers throughout Jerusalem and surrounding cities. Groups were springing up everywhere. On this particular trip to Jerusalem, one follower named Stephen actually had the audacity to preach the Old Testament that Saul knew by heart to his colleagues. This man had taken things a bit too far, and the people rightly rose up and stoned him, laying their coats at Saul's feet in the process, who vigorously and vehemently gave assent to his death. Something about that event inflamed Saul's passions. He would now lead the opposition against this fledgling heretical group. He began persecuting followers of the way, followers of this Jesus, ravaging their assemblies they called the church, hunting them down, beating them, dragging them off to prison, and ultimately to court, where he himself led the vote demanding the death penalty. Soon he was seeking and receiving letters of authorization to travel to outlying cities, wherever there were Jewish synagogues, wherever this cult had sprung up, opposing, persecuting, breathing out murderous accusations against these followers. One day he received such letters to travel to Damascus, northeast of Israel in Syria, to find and arrest followers of this carpenter. But on the way there, something rather startling happened. It was suddenly a bright light, and Saul was, if he was riding one, knocked from his horse. He heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" To which Saul responded from the ground, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." That encounter changed Saul's life and the lives of millions since. Having been blinded by that light, he was led to the home of a man named Ananias in Damascus. The Lord had told Ananias that Saul was his chosen instrument to bear the name of Jesus to the Gentiles, before kings, and even to the Jews. Saul had been converted to the way, to this movement he once vehemently and violently opposed. Later, reflecting on this time in his life, he wrote these words, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. His life had been forever changed. Saul spent some time there in Damascus, and now instead of persecuting the church, proclaiming powerfully in the synagogues that Jesus was indeed the Christ. The very truth that he had come to oppose, he was now proclaiming. It's no wonder that those who listened to him were amazed and asked, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who came here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" Saul was so successful in Damascus that soon former colleagues from Jerusalem came to seek him out and to kill him. They even enlisted the military and political support of the ethnarch under King Aretas. Their plot became known to Saul, so he escaped under the cover of darkness, being lowered through an opening in the city wall in a large basket. Will you think about that? He had intended to come to town as a hero of Judaism, mounted on a horse, accompanied by the temple police, and he left alone at night, a fugitive fleeing for his life, a follower of this carpenter Messiah. He went into Arabia, spent 3 years there, presumably in his own seminary, being taught this time at the feet of Jesus. You see, he told the Galatians that he learned the gospel not from any man, but by direct revelation from Jesus himself. He then went back into Damascus for a time, then traveled south to Jerusalem, his first time back since leaving as a persecutor, his first time back as a follower of Jesus. He spent 15 days with Peter and some of the others, and he began preaching boldly about Jesus, again raising the ire of the non-believing Jews there. So again, he had to escape, this time traveling to the city of his birth, Tarsus. Sometime later, Barnabas, a follower of Christ, was sent by the church in Jerusalem to Antioch in Syria to organize the church there. And Barnabas sent for Saul to help him with the work. And under their guidance, the church began to flourish. Things were going great, but it was never God's intent that Saul stay in one place. Remember, he was to be the apostle to the Gentiles. So after a period of time, the Holy Spirit said to the church in Antioch, separate. Interesting word. It's the same root word as Pharisee. Separate Paul and Barnabas from you. Give them to me for the work that I have for them to do. And thus began the missionary work of Saul in the eastern part of the Roman Empire. On his first missionary journey, he and Barnabas planted churches in southern Galatia in cities like that we've looked at, Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. By the way, you might like to know, it was during this first journey that Saul began using his Greek name, Paul, no doubt to be more accepted by the Gentiles to whom he was sent. Remember, his mission in life was to become all things to all people, that I might by any means save some. We saw that later some false teachers began proclaiming their heresy in these churches. So Paul wrote his first letter to become part of our New Testament, probably around 48 or 49 A.D., his letter to the Galatians to correct the heresy. After traveling back to Jerusalem to take part in the Jerusalem Council, to settle once and for all whether the law of Moses was necessary for salvation, and it wasn't, Paul was sent, this time with Silas, to share the results of the council among the churches, the outlying churches that he had planted, and to plant further churches. Thus began the second missionary journey, when Paul planted churches in the regions of Macedonia and Achaia and in Asia Minor, in cities like Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, and Ephesus, before traveling back to Antioch, his sending church. So that second journey took a bit longer than the first one, perhaps as long as 3 or 4 years. But afterward, he would write letters back to some of those churches, to Thessalonica and to Corinth, letters which would also become part of our New Testament. Sometime later, he set out on his third missionary journey, wanting to check on those churches, finally ending up in Corinth, about 55 to 57 A.D., We read about that in Acts chapter 20. He spent about 3 months there, and as he was there, it occurred to him that through these three journeys, the church of Jesus Christ had been planted in the eastern part of the Roman Empire, all the way over to Illyricum. The work wasn't done, but the church had been planted. The church was healthy. I mean, they could now carry on the work. It was time for Paul now to go to places beyond. And so he began thinking and praying about taking the gospel to the western part of the empire, as far away as Spain. He talks about this in Romans chapter 15 when he says, "For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed." And he's talking about those first three journeys. "In the power of signs and wonders and the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, which is modern-day Albania, northwest of Macedonia, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus, I aspire to preach the gospel not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you, Roman church, but now with no further place for me in these regions, here in the east, And since I have for many years a longing to come to you, when I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and be helped on my way there by you when I first enjoy your company for a while, but now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. From this we see Paul's plan. His plan was to leave Corinth, to travel to Jerusalem, and to deliver the collection, that offering that 1st and 2nd Corinthians talked about for the poor church there, and then to set out for Spain, stopping at Rome along the way. You see, by this time, he had been preaching the gospel for almost 20 years. And it seems he had made a decision to move his base of operations to the west, from Antioch, hopefully to Rome, the capital city of the empire. By this time, there already was a church in Rome, not by Paul's efforts directly. The truth is, we're not sure how the gospel reached the city. Perhaps it was on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit first descended on the believers in Jerusalem. And we read in Acts 2:10 that there were Jews from Rome there. Perhaps they were some of the 3,000 baptized that day. And maybe they took the gospel back to Rome. In fact, there was an incident that took place in Rome as early as 49 AD that may prove the existence of the church there quite early. Suetonius, who was an early Roman historian, tells us a story. He records that the emperor Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome that year because they were, quote, constantly rioting at the instigation of Crestus. Who's Crestus? Most biblical historians today feel the name Crestus is a misspelling of the Greek Christos, or Christ. It is suggested that the synagogues there were in an uproar, as they were throughout the then known world, believing and unbelieving Jews fighting as to whether or not Jesus was the Christos, the Christ. In fact, Acts 18 tells us that Aquila and Priscilla were two Jews who came to Corinth from Rome because Claudius kicked them out. In Corinth, they met Paul, worked together with him since they too were tent makers. No doubt they told Paul about the church in Rome. So by now, Paul has a desire to visit the church there. Now that he was traveling west, he made plans to stop by the capital city. He would travel there to impart some spiritual gift to them and their spiritual gifts to him. He would receive as well, maybe even prayer and financial support for his westward journey. Besides all that, he longed to preach the gospel in the city of Rome. We must remember he'd never been there. No doubt they'd heard of Paul. Everyone had. So during this three-month stay in Corinth, again referenced in Acts 20, before this planned quick trip to Jerusalem, Paul decided to write a letter to the church in Rome. In it, he would formally introduce himself, and he would share his gospel with them to assure them of his orthodoxy. He would seek to enlist their prayer and financial support. And so he sat down with his secretary, Tertius, to dictate this letter. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus began Paul's longest letters of those that we have, over 7,100 Greek words, a thorough explanation of his gospel, a letter that has changed the lives of people for 2,000 years. It's been called a tractate letter because it contains a series of rich theological arguments to include his understanding of the gospel and how that gospel changes lives and how that gospel should unite an apparently divided church there in Rome. It covers such topics as the relation of law and grace, the continuity that exists between the Old and the New Testaments, topics that he covers thoroughly in chapters 9 to 11. through this book, the lives of some of the greatest heroes of our faith have been changed. For example, it was in September 386 that a man from North Africa, who was serving as a professor in Milan, Italy, sat in a garden weeping as he contemplated the wickedness of his own life. He had led a wicked life. While he was sitting there, he heard some children over the wall next door singing a familiar nursery rhyme, "Take up and read, take up and read." Well, next to him sat the scroll to the book of Romans. So he picked it up, and the first words to catch his eyes were these: "Not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality," all of which had been part of this guy's life, "not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." This man later wrote, "No further would I read, nor did I need read, for instantly as the sentence ended, by a light as it were, or security infused into my heart, all the gloom of doubt vanished away." The man's name was Aurelius Augustine, who upon reading this passage in Romans received Jesus as his Savior and went on to become one of the greatest theologians of the early church. Sometime later, a German monk, interestingly, in the Augustinian order, was teaching the book of Romans to his students in Wittenberg, Germany. As he carefully studied the text, he became convinced of the truth of justification by grace alone through faith alone. And so Martin Luther wrote, it's a long quote, I need you to stay with me, this is incredible. "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way of that one expression, the righteousness of God. Because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and deals righteously in punishing the unrighteous." Do you get that? Because God's righteous, he's righteous to punish us because we're unrighteous. "Night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy he justifies us by faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn, and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on new meaning. And whereas before," look at this, "the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway to heaven." Martin Luther. 2 centuries later, an ordained minister in the Church of England by the name of John Wesley was also searching for the meaning of the gospel, seeking a genuine experience of salvation. And so in May of 1738, he wrote these words in his journal: "I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street," that's a Moravian society, by the way, "where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans about a quarter before nine. While he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." And thus the Wesleyan movement was born. John Calvin said of this book, "When anyone gains a knowledge of this epistle, he has an entrance open to him to all the most hidden treasures of Scripture." Martin Luther called it the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel. William Tyndale likewise said, "It is the principal and most excellent part of the New Testament." Samuel Coleridge, who was an English poet and philosopher, said, "I think that the Epistle to the Romans is the most profound work in existence." And our own John Piper calls it the most important theological Christian work ever written. On and on the praises go. God has used this great book to change the lives for eternity of countless millions. I mean, would you think about that? How many of you heard the truth of the gospel through the so-called Romans Road? Remember that? Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And Romans 6:23, "And the wages of your sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Because Romans 5:8, God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so, Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. These are the verses that God used in my life to call me to himself, so that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You see, the overriding message, the theme of this book, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. As Paul dictated this letter, affirming his own orthodox beliefs, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he handed down to us in clearest terms the good news about what God has done for us in the face of his Son, Jesus Christ. The theme of this book, which we will come back to over and over, is found in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. How? From faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. In the gospel, the righteousness of God, which is another key thought in this book. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is seen. And my prayer is that we will become so saturated with the gospel that we will become more and more transformed by it. That more and more we will become a beacon on the hill, a light on the hill as to the truth of the gospel. A couple more things for you to consider as we close. Leon Morris is exactly right when he says of this book, one point that is often overlooked and should be stressed is that Romans is fundamentally a book about God. It is obvious to all that Romans is concerned with the gospel, with salvation, and so on, but many students seem not to have noticed Paul's preoccupation with God. The thought of God dominates this epistle. God is the most important word in this epistle, and appears more than any other word except for those definite articles and things like that. No topic is treated with anything like the frequency of God. Everything Paul touches in this letter, he relates to God. There is nothing like it anywhere. There is nothing like this book. I approach it this morning in the successive weeks and months and years. I approach it with trembling delight. John Piper, though he longed to preach this book for years, waited till he had been at Bethlehem Baptist in Minneapolis for 18 years before he approached this book. I'm in my 13th year. I approach it with much trembling. And by the way, it took Piper 9 years to preach through this book. I hope to one-up him. Finally, let me share with you the outline of the book. I've made copies for you. They're on the table on the back as you go out. I encourage you to take one. But just look at this outline. It's very clear. Paul, in a very careful thought process, shares these truths with us. He starts with an introduction, and Lord willing, we'll look at the salutation next week, followed by his thanksgiving for them, and then he'll give the theme of the book, and then he'll go to the very heart of the gospel. And folks, this is incredible. From the middle of chapter 1 to the middle of chapter 3, he shares the need of the gospel. He takes everybody before the judgment seat and finds them guilty so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. But, chapter 3, verse 21, he starts giving us the hope of the gospel, which is justification by faith. Then he's going to talk about the power of the gospel. Folks, it ought to change our lives. There's freedom from bondage to sin. There's freedom from the law. There's freedom and security to be found in the Holy Spirit. And then he will transition and talk about the place of the gospel in the lives of Jews and Gentiles. He's going to talk about the tragedy that exists within the nation of Israel and the truth of God's sovereign election, and then human responsibility to respond to that election. And then he gives us the truth that God's promises will be fulfilled. There is a future for Israel. I can't wait to get to that so that I know what I believe about that. They're going to see the life of the gospel. We're going to see a Christian attitude toward God, which is to be total transformation. His attitude toward other Christians, attitude toward non-Christians, toward civil rulers, an attitude in general. And then this attitude, how the gospel should unite us, weaker and stronger brothers and sisters. And it'll take us to the conclusion where he'll talk about his travel plans, which we read this morning. He'll give a greeting to a church name. I think it's, if I remember correctly, 22 names of people in a church he's never been to. Can you do that? And then he'll give a wonderful doxology. By the way, as we close, I want to tell you that Paul did make it to Rome twice that we know of, just not the way he planned in this letter. You see, when he got back to Jerusalem to deliver that offering, to deliver the money, he was arrested by the Jewish temple police and imprisoned. But that was okay. On the night immediately following his arrest, the Lord appeared to him and said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." Yeah, Paul, you're going to go to Rome, just not the way you planned. You're going to go at the expense of the Roman government. After a short time, an assassination plot against Paul was uncovered, so he was transferred to the port city of Caesarea. There he was able to proclaim his gospel to the governors Felix and Festus. Festus wanted to take him back to Jerusalem. Paul knew that would be dangerous, and so he appealed his case to Caesar, meaning he would be sent bound and to be tried in Rome. You may remember the rest of the story. After a long journey on a ship, which included a shipwreck, he made it to Rome. We're at the end of Acts now, where he, for two full years, he proclaimed the gospel. Listen, even to Caesar's household. It was during this prison time that he wrote the New Testament letters of Ephesians and Philippians, Colossians and Philemon. Tradition tells us that after that two-year imprisonment, that he was released and that he did make his way finally to Spain. And it's suggested that during that time, we don't know exactly when, that he wrote two of his last letters, 1 Timothy and Titus. Then he made his way back from Spain to Rome, where he was arrested. You see, this time there was a full-fledged imperial persecution against the church led by the Emperor Nero himself. It was during this final imprisonment that he wrote his last letter, 2 Timothy, before tradition tells us that he was beheaded for his faith about 66 AD. If you've been at Alliance for any period of time, you know that we are intentionally making our way through Paul's letters, mostly in the order that he wrote them, which means we've covered his first letter, Galatians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, which brings us to his sixth letter, the book of Romans. I want you to know that I share a great sense of anticipation as we begin this great book. It is true, I have no idea how long we'll be in it. It is true that maybe some of your children will be graduating from ASU by the time I don't know. I understand that there was a family who was taking bets yesterday at the lunch table as to how long we would be in the book. And they even suggested to me that they said, you know, there are going to be times that you preach an entire message on one verse. I said, I can beat that. This morning I'm going to preach an entire message on no verses. I don't know how long we're going to be in the book. But my prayer, and I ask you to join me in this prayer, is this, that God will use it to change us and to make us more and more people of the gospel. You stand for prayer. Father, it is true that I approach this book with much fear and trembling, much trepidation, great concern that we together not only handle the truths contained therein rightly, but that we apply it. And that we become men and women, boys and girls of the gospel, so that this church, as we have grown and we're building and paving parking lots and all of those things. As we grow, we will be a light on a hill. And the gospel would be proclaimed loudly and boldly and firmly and clearly through this community so that non-believers can join us as fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.